If you want to follow along while I read, the first reading is from the book of Psalms, about the middle of your Bible, Psalm 119. It's also the largest chapter, or the longest chapter, in the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 1 through 16, whether you're reading or hearing, please hear the words of God. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I will not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I will seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our second reading is from the New Covenant, or the New Testament, the book of John, chapter 15, the first eight verses. Again, hear the words of God as they are recorded for us. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into a fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I ask that you remain standing just as we read from our passage this morning. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 6, 8. Hear the word of the Lord. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted in the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we ask for wisdom to understand your word. Lord, we come, I pray, with hearts eager to hear. Eager to hear what you have to say to us. Eager to be transformed and changed by the truth of your word, Father. We also come confessing this morning, Lord, that we sometimes are resistant, we are reluctant, we press against that which we know to be true, Lord. This is part of our fallen nature. And so we ask, God, again, that you would overcome that by the power of your Holy Spirit. You would expose in us our sinfulness. You would call us to repentance. You would cause us to rejoice in the truth of the gospel, Lord. To know that we are not saved by our own merit. We are not saved by our own effort. We are not saved by our own goodness, but we are saved through Christ Jesus and what he has accomplished. By grace through faith, Father, we are saved. Remind us of that this morning as we sit under the teaching of your word. Father, I pray that you would guard my mouth, that I would say nothing contrary, but only that which is helpful for us, your people. May I hide in the shadow of the cross. May you increase and may I decrease, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. There are some things in life that when you remember them, they have a tendency of exposing how old you really are. And this is something I'm constantly coming to grips with, is that I am getting older. I made a reference this morning in Sunday school to the A-team, and I just did that just almost naturally, not even thinking that there might be some people who don't know who the A-team is. And if you are one of those people, I am really sorry for that. You missed out on quite a great piece of history there. But one thing I'm thinking about in particular is I remember when I was younger watching television with my parents. And I even this is such a dated reference because nobody watches TV anymore. Like, nobody sits in front of a television with their parents and watches a show. But I remember being younger, watching TV with my parents, and all of a sudden, as you're watching the television, there would be this beep, 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 that, right? This alert. And all of a sudden, the program that you're watching is gone, and now you're looking at a news anchor behind a desk, right? And they say, we are interrupting your regularly scheduled program to bring you this important news, right? And I say all that because as we look at this text, verse 11 is kind of like that alert that all of a sudden is blinking across the screen, right? And it's like we hear the Holy Spirit saying, all right, we're interrupting your regularly scheduled program to bring you this stern warning, exhortation, and encouragement. Because what happens in verse 11 is the author breaks off from his discussion about the high priestly service of Jesus in order to strongly exhort, encourage, and even warn his people. Now, as we think about this, this isn't the first time that we've seen the author interject warning, first time we've seen him interject exhortation or encouragement, but this is really the first time that he has just taken a break, that he has stepped away from what it is he is teaching on in order to directly address his people. He does this again, as we'll see later in chapter 10 of Hebrews. But here in 5:11, really through 6:20, the author is focusing on encouraging, exhorting, admonishing, and warning his people. And the main point of exhortation that kind of weaves through this section centers on the sluggishness of the people. Or another word could be laziness of the people, which is resulting in spiritual immaturity. And this spiritual immaturity that is the product of their laziness and their sluggishness is exposing them to increased danger of fruitless apostasy. Their laziness, their sluggishness, which is resulting in spiritual immaturity, is exposing them to a greatly increased danger of turning away from God in fruitless apostasy. And in light of that, the author is calling on his people, exhorting his people, encouraging his people to press on to maturity in Christ Jesus. And so as we look at our passage this morning, 5:11 through 6:8, we see that this is the object, the focus of the author. He's exposing their laziness, he's calling them to mature, and he's warning them of the danger of their spiritual immaturity. And so in every way, the author is speaking to us this morning. He is calling on us to examine our own hearts to see if there's laziness or sluggishness in us that is producing in us spiritual immaturity. And he is calling on us to progress in maturity in Christ Jesus so that we may not be led away to fruitless apostasy. In essence, we are called to put into practice the truth of God this morning so that we might mature in Christ Jesus. As we look at verse 11, we do see that the author has a desire to continue on in his discussion concerning the high priestly service of Jesus, in particular, the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus. That is I don't know if that's a real word, but I made it up and we're going to use it. If we look back at verse 9 and 10, he says, "In being made perfect, speaking of Jesus, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Now, we saw as we were looking at this last week that there's two unique things about the priesthood of Jesus. One is that he holds an eternal priesthood. His priesthood never comes to an end. The second thing is that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And before the author gets into discussing that, in verse 11, he says there's much we need to say about this. In fact, there's much we need to say about this priesthood of Jesus, in particular how it is in the order of Melchizedek. He says, but it's hard to explain, right? He needs to take a break. He needs to take a temporary detour because what he needs to say to them is difficult to explain. And it's difficult to explain, he says, since you have become dull of hearing. Right, about this we have much to say. This is verse 11, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So the author wants to keep pressing on to these deep things, but he recognizes that he needs to take a break, and he needs to take a break not primarily because what he needs to talk about is so complex, or because he himself is insufficient to the task, or because the people intellectually cannot grasp what he's talking about. None of these are the reason he needs to take a detour, right? It's not because the issue is too complex. It's not because he's not sufficient for the task. And it's not because the people are somehow intellectually deficient and can't really grasp it. The reason he needs to take a detour, he says, is because the people have become dull of hearing. Now, the word dull can be translated as lazy or sluggish. In fact, it would appear that laziness or sluggishness is a little bit of a problem for the people because this section, or this word, actually, this word lazy or sluggish is only used twice in the New Testament, and it's used here in Hebrews 5:11, and then it shows up again in Hebrews 6:12. So if we fast forward a little bit, we look ahead to Hebrews 6:11 and 12. He says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of the hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish." Right? So it would appear that being lazy or being sluggish is a little bit of a problem for these people. In fact, we might even say that them being lazy and sluggish is exacerbating the issues which they are facing. I was walking up and down the street with Annie yesterday, and like I told you, I have guinea pigs every week for my sermon. And 2 weeks ago or a week ago, it was my brother-in-law, but he left town. So Annie has resumed her rightful place as the one who hears all my thoughts being dumped out in a completely unorganized form. And as we were talking about it, I was realizing that, you know, Hebrews is written to a people who have external pressures upon them, right? They're trusting in Christ, they're believing in Christ, and they have these external pressures on them, persecution, hardships, and difficulty that are coming upon them because of their faith in Christ. And these external pressures that are on them are causing them to reconsider their commitment to Christ. Right? We talked about this going back to the beginning of Hebrews. But it would seem that it's not just external pressures that are here, but it's also this internal issue of laziness and sluggishness, which is doing nothing to help the problem. Right? It's doing absolutely nothing to move them in the right direction. We see this sometimes, I won't say just in children, but we see it sometimes in adults as well. I'm thinking in particular of like a dirty room, right? If you walk into a room and it's absolutely dirty and you think, I need to clean this room, and so you have this external reality of a dirty room weighing upon you, if that external reality of a dirty room weighing upon you is met with an internal laziness or sluggishness or unwillingness to clean the room, guess what happens? The room doesn't get clean, You sit there and lament the dirtiness around you, wish it would change, but you don't change anything because that external pressure is being met with this internal reality that you're a lazy bum. And so this is kind of what I think is happening here, is they've got this external reality weighing on them, but unfortunately it's being met with this internal laziness and sluggishness that this author who loves them and desires their growth and maturity is willing to take a break to beat it out of them. Right? He's willing to take a step out of this discussion in order to expose this reality in them. And this laziness and this sluggishness is so prevalent, it seems, that it is resulting in or being expressed in a spiritual immaturity. Now look at verses 12 through 14 with me. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." The author here, he calls out his people. He exposes their laziness and their sluggishness by essentially saying, you are not where you should be. You are not where you ought to be, right? You ought to be teachers, but instead you need to be taught, right? You ought to be feasting on the solid food of God's word, and yet you're sitting there sipping milk and still requiring milk. You should be mature and acting as a mature follower of Christ, and yet you are still acting as children in your understanding and application of the word of God. And so he calls them out because they're not where they should be. Looking at verse 12, the author writes that the people should be in a position to teach others, but instead they themselves are in need of people to come teach them again the basic principles of the oracles of God. I think this verse really serves to ground or to give explanation to the accusation of laziness or sluggishness in verse 11. See, these believers, these brothers and sisters in Christ have had sufficient time to mature in Christ to the point that they should be able to press beyond these elementary realities, these basic principles of the faith, and teach other people. But instead, they are in constant need of a refresher. Right? They should be at a place where they're able to expound the word of God, and yet they need someone to come and remind them of the basic principles. And I think this is only, the sting of this admonition is only further emphasized when we think again of who the author is writing to. Right? The makeup of this audience is a primarily Jewish congregation, and they, above all, should be able to explain the fullness of the word of God. In fact, he says to them, he says that they need someone to explain the basic principles of the oracles of God. What's interesting is that word oracles is not a word that you find a lot in the New Testament. It's not one that's prevalent. It's found three other times in the New Testament. Twice specifically, it's in reference to God's word, his revelation being given to the Jewish nation, being given to the people of God, right? So in Romans chapter 3, where Paul is explaining the universal sinfulness of all mankind, right? Romans, Paul is expounding the gospel. He's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in Romans 1, 2, and 3, he takes all humanity and lumps us all together as fallen and sinful before a holy and righteous God, right? And so he takes Gentiles first, and he addresses Gentiles. Not too hard of an argument there, right? The Gentiles, clearly they're wicked. Clearly they're lost. Clearly they're evil and in need of salvation. But what about the Jews? Don't they have an advantage? Don't they have some leg up? And Paul says, well, certainly they do have an advantage. In Romans 3, 2, Paul writes that the Jews had the advantage of being entrusted with the oracles of God. Right? And so Romans 3, Paul's looking at the Jewish people, and he's saying, yeah, they have an advantage. They have a benefit. It didn't serve them. They're still sinful. But the advantage or the benefit they had is that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, the teaching, the revelation of God. In Acts chapter 7, this word is used as well, in Stephen's speech before his death. As he's about to die and be stoned at the hands of Paul, or as Paul looks on, Paul was above throwing a stone there. Stephen, in his speech, he speaks of Moses going up on Mount Sinai and receiving living oracles to give to us, Stephen says. Right, so twice here, this word oracles refers to God's unique and special revelation, which was entrusted to, given to the people of God, the Jewish people. And so now we come back to Hebrews, and he says, you need somebody again to take you over the basic principles of the oracles of God. I think what he is saying to them is this. You stand in this long lineage, this long history of having received God's revelation. It has been passed down to you, and now the gospel comes, right? The gospel of Jesus comes, which is the pinnacle, the fullness, the capstone of God's revelation, and you, above all people, should be in a place to expound these deep mysteries. You, above all people, should be in a place to put the pieces together. I went to the Nixon home recently. We were invited over for a meal. It was delightful. I just say that if you ever get invited to a meal to the Nixon home, take advantage of it. And sitting on the table was like one of my arch nemesis. I have several arch nemesis. I don't know if that's a plural. One is running. The other is jigsaw puzzles. Right? And you look at a jigsaw puzzle, and it's just the most frustrating thing in the world, at least to me. Right? You've got this picture there of the completed puzzle just taunting you, saying this is what it should look like, and that garbled mess that you have is nothing like this. But we have one member in our family who has like a sixth sense when it comes to jigsaw puzzles. And she is able to just kind of find the pieces that you need and put the pieces where they go. And she does it so nonchalantly that you just wonder if it's like some unique gift that she's just been entrusted with, right? She sees the pieces and she knows how to put them together. And the author is chastising these people because you should, at this point, be able to put the pieces together. And yet you and your laziness and your sluggishness have not progressed past the basic realities. I think as we think about this, we can't help but feel a little bit of a sting, right? Most of us in this room, we can look back and we can see a lineage of believers. And if we can't, hopefully we're looking forward and we're creating a lineage of believers. And the question is, are we able to take that inheritance that we've been given and put the pieces together, expound on the deep realities and the truths of God's word, or are we sitting here suckling milk just like these people? And so he chastises them because they're not where they should be. They should be at this point in time teaching others. Now, that does not mean that everybody in the congregation is supposed to be like 1 Timothy 3, teacher of the word. But it certainly does mean that all of these people should be in a place where they can explain the truths of the gospel and how they fit together with God's revelation and God's word. So these brothers and sisters are not where they should be. And so the author concludes in verse 12 that you need milk and not solid food. And so this illustration that the author fleshes out in 13 and 14 of those who are immature and live on milk and those who are mature and eat solid food becomes this vivid picture of who they are. So look at the end of 12. It says, you need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So he looks at them and he says, you are on milk, and those who live on milk are unskilled. Now the author is not saying that you can consistently live on milk. This is not a way that you can live your life, right? But he's saying you are sitting here and you are living on milk. You are suckling on milk, and it is seen in the fact that you are unskilled in the word of righteousness. Why are you unskilled? Because you're like children. You're like children who are unskilled or incapable of doing things. You don't have the knowledge base to put things together. And so he gives them this vivid picture. He says, you're on milk, and you should be. You should be on solid food, because milk is for the immature and the unskilled, but solid food, he writes, is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And so the author gives us here in these verses a clear understanding or distinction between what spiritual immaturity and spiritual maturity look like.
Spiritual immaturity is characterized by those who require milk, who are incapable, unskilled of moving beyond the basic principles of the Word of God. They're lazy and they're sluggish. They are not taking what they have been taught and putting it into practice, whereas the mature, who through constant practice of the Word of God are growing their powers of discernment, and they are transitioning from milk onto solid food. I can't remember who I was talking to about this. Again, guinea pigs. But if you were to see at one of our fellowship meals a 14-year-old child sitting in the corner sipping milk from a bottle, all of us would be a little put off by that, right? We would look at that and say, why is that 14-year-old sitting in a corner sipping on milk? And it would seem odd to us because there's supposed to be this point where you transition off of milk and you start eating real food. Good food, like mac and cheese, and butter beans. I don't know if y'all have ever had butter beans and mac and cheese, but they're good. Especially when you get pulled pork barbecue, mac and cheese, butter beans, collard greens, and cornbread. That's way better than a bottle of milk. Like 1,000 times better. And so what's happening is they're not progressing. Why are they not progressing? They're not progressing because they're not putting things into practice. Right, that's that distinction there. So the laziness and the sluggishness that they have is contrasted against a diligence and a constant practice of training in the Word of God. In fact, that word constant practice there, what's behind that word is this word gymnazo, which was used to speak of men who had trained for the athletics. Right, literally it means to train naked. And it's a picture of athletes who would devote themselves to training, rigorous training, so as to win their event. And that's the picture of a spiritually mature person, is somebody who, through rigorous training in the Word of God, is increasing in their powers of discernment so that they can determine what's good and what's evil. Now, let's put this within the context of what's taking place here. They're standing on the edge, this precipice of turning from Christ. And because of their laziness, because of their sluggishness, because of their spiritual immaturity, they are at this moment incapable, it would seem, of judging that this is the wrong action. This is the evil, wrong course of action. The spiritually mature one would look at this and say, no, this is not the way to go. This is not the decision we should make. And so he chastises them for their spiritual immaturity, their laziness and sluggishness. And I think we need to stop here just for a moment, and we need to ask ourselves, where do we fall in these categories? Are we putting into constant practice a knowledge and understanding of the Word of God so that we are progressing in maturity? Are we laboring and pushing through into the deep things of the Word of God? Right? To call Jesus a priest after the order of Melchizedek is a deep reality, right? I mean, even when we read this several weeks back, I can almost imagine that most of you were thinking, this is going to be really cool to find out how this whole Melchizedek thing works out. Because he's like this really weird guy that just kind of shows up in little places in the Scripture. And it's a deep reality that we need to press into. Because there are deep truths. Peter talks about it. He says the Apostle Paul, he writes, and some of the things he writes are difficult to understand. Right? Which the ignorant and wicked twist to their own destruction. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we putting the Word of God into constant practice in our lives so that we are maturing in Christ? Are we refusing to be lazy and sluggish with the Word of God? Or are we content to just sit and sip milk week after week after week? I told you, I mean, you know that I grew up in the South. If that didn't come, if that wasn't clear with the butter beans and the pulled pork and the cornbread, let me just go ahead and make that clear. Like I grew up in the South. And unfortunately, much of what I saw in the church wasn't a push or a progress towards maturity, but it was a contentment to sit and to be spoon-fed. And I used to tell people on Sunday morning, if this is the only time you're entering the Word of Christ, if this is the only time you're opening the Bible, if this is the only meal you're eating each week, then you are spiritually emaciated. You are dying inside. We are called to be a people who press on in maturity in Christ, put into practice the word of God so that we grow up. The Apostle Paul talks about this call to maturity in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says the church has been given pastors and elders to do what? To equip the saints to do the work of ministry so that we all might grow up, we all might mature to the fullness of the stature, the measure of Jesus, no longer being children tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine, but rather being mature and solid in our understanding of the word of Christ. So are we children who are drinking milk, or are we maturing and feasting on the solid food of God's word? And the reason we need to answer that question, the reason we need to contemplate it, is because to persist in spiritual immaturity, to persist in laziness and sluggishness, opens oneself up to the great danger of fruitless apostasy. And that's exactly where the author goes in chapter 6. As you look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, the author calls the people to maturity. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, what's interesting here, I find interesting, is that even though his people are drinking milk, he is refusing to give them any more milk, right? Even though he accuses them of drinking milk and being immature, he is not going to let them stay in their immaturity. He's not going to continue to spoon-feed them milk, but rather he's going to give them solid food, even if they choke on it going down, right? So he says, let us go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith towards God, and instructions about washings or baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So here we get this picture of what these basic principles are that they are to move beyond, right? The foundation's laid. We understand faith in God. We understand repentance from dead works. We understand instructions about washings. We understand the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead. We get it with eternal judgment. That's the foundation. But now we got to start to move beyond that. We've got to progress in maturity beyond those elementary foundational principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he calls them to go on to maturity, and he grounds this call to maturity in a most severe and stern warning. Look at verses 4 through 8. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age of come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The call to maturity, this call to press on, is grounded in this most severe and serious warning. The people are being called to move beyond spiritual infancy, to be aroused from their sluggishness and their laziness, and to pursue Christ-like maturity because of the seriousness of apostasy. The author is making clear here that sluggishness, laziness, apostasy is where sluggishness or laziness can lead them. Now, he's not saying that they are there yet. He's not saying that they have turned, they have fallen away, but he is warning them that if they persist in this way, if they continue to live on milk, then this is the very real end to which they could find themselves. And the seriousness of this warning is made clear in the impossibility of returning from an apostate state. He says, for it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Now, much ink was spilled at my house going over this, and I have it. I have proof. I brought this as proof. This is my notepad from studying. This is useless. And I realized, but this is ink that was spilled over trying to figure out what's going on here. So I just want to prove that I've thought through this. A lot of thought has gone into this, and I know you have a lot of questions. And there's a lot. We read this warning in Hebrews 6, and we have so many questions, right? Is he teaching that we can lose our salvation? Is the person that he's writing about, or the person that the author describes, a Christian or a partial Christian or some kind of quasi-in-between thing? What does it mean to say that it's impossible to restore them to repentance? There's so many questions that fill your minds, and I don't want to answer any of them. I'm just kidding. I do want to answer some of them, and I don't want to dodge them. But there are two things that I think we need to understand first. Two things that I want to make clear that I think we need to think through first. And the first of those is how does the author himself intend for this warning to be used? As he's writing it, how does he intend this warning to be received by his people? I think that's important for us to understand. And secondly, I think it's important for us to understand how this warning here describes a reality that we often see played out in the church. So first, how does the author intend for this warning to function? And I want to say, I do not believe that the author intends for this warning to cause his people to doubt their salvation or to doubt the assurance that they have in Christ Jesus. I don't think he is writing this so that they will sit down and wonder, are we really saved? Are we really in Christ? Can we trust in our salvation? Is our salvation sure? I don't think he's writing to undermine the reality of the assurance they have in Christ Jesus. And I think this is very clear that where he goes right after this is to encouragement and assurance that they can have in Christ. I don't want to steal my own thunder from next week. But as we look at verse 9, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. And he starts to unpack the assurance that they have of the promises of God in Christ Jesus. So he's not writing to undermine the assurance that they have in Jesus Christ. But he is writing so that they would be spurred on to pursue maturity in Christ. The purpose of the warning is to stimulate and provoke believers so that they will heed this admonition and not apostatize. He is writing it to awaken in them the seriousness of the situation so that, like smelling salt rubbed under a nose, they'll come to and they will run to Christ. They will grow in maturity. They will cling ever more to Jesus. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking of that old analogy or adage where there's a rich man and he wants to hire a new driver, a new limousine driver. And so he has three people come in and he has one question that he asks them. There's only one question that he wants to know. And he says, on my way to work every day, there's a really sharp turn with an exposed cliff on the side, 1,000-foot drop. And my one question is, how close can you get me to that cliff? How close can you get me to the edge of that turn without us going over the edge? And so the first guy, wanting to impress this man so that he can get the job, says, well, I can get you within 5 feet of that cliff without going over. Easy. Okay? Second guy, who wants to outdo the first because he wants a job, says, I can get you within 2 feet of that cliff without going over. That's how skilled of a driver I am. The third guy looks at the first two guys like they're idiots. And he says, I'm going to keep you as far away from the cliff as possible to ensure that we don't go over. And he hires who? The third guy. Right? This warning, this reality that there is a cliff, there is a precipice, which if you walk off, you are not coming back, is meant not to cause them to sit there and wonder if the truth of salvation is real, but it's meant to awaken them that they might not even go near it, that they might heed the author's word and cling to Christ so desperately and mature in him so that they might not fall away from the living hope they have in Jesus Christ. And so the author's intention in this warning is not to cause them to question their salvation, but rather to encourage them in the hope that they have in Christ and to cause them, to stimulate them, to provoke them, to heed the admonition so that they do not apostatize. Secondly, I think this warning represents or depicts a reality that we see play out in the life of the church. Unfortunately, it is not an unusual situation that there would be some who have every appearance of being a believer in Christ and yet turn from the truth and depart from the faith. So when we think about salvation, when we think about being in Christ, there's really two perspectives always at work. There's what we see and what we perceive with our eyes and what we can judge based upon the word of Christ. And then there's what God knows to be true. And we see, even in the early church, this reality that there were some who had every appearance of being in Christ and yet left and turned from the faith. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 19, John writes this. He says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us." Right? You see what John is saying? He's saying that there's those who were of us, who appeared to be of us, who appeared to be with us, and yet they went out from us and they did not continue with us. And their going out from us really proved and showed that they were never of us, because if they were of us, they would have continued with us, but they didn't. Or what Arnie read this morning from John chapter 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." He says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit is thrown away." It's cut off, right? The great vine dresser, the Father, comes and he cuts off branches that don't bear fruit. So it seems from John 15 that there can be these branches that appear to be in the vine, but they're not producing any fruit. And so therefore they are cut off to show that they never really were truly of the vine, because it's only the branches that bear fruit that are of the vine. So I think we see this and we understand this, and it helps us to make sense of this warning. It helps us to understand that there will be those who have every appearance of being in Christ, every appearance of salvation in Christ, and yet prove in the end that they do not have fruit-bearing faith within them. And so when we think about those questions that we had, I think the author is describing somebody who, from every perspective, is a Christian. The words that he uses in 4 through 6 are words that he's already used. When he talks about being enlightened, he uses that same word in chapter 10, verse 32, looking back, saying, "Remember when you were enlightened, you welcomed the plunder of your property." And so that enlightened was a point where there was a transition for them from not being enlightened to being enlightened, not being in Christ to being in Christ. He talks about tasting the heavenly gift and tasting the goodness of the word of God in the age to come. He used that same exact word when he talked about Jesus tasting death. And Jesus didn't just partially taste death. He fully experienced death on our behalf. When he talks about sharing in the Holy Spirit, he's already used that word as well. When he talks about sharing in a heavenly calling in chapter 3, and he's talking about Jesus or about believers sharing in Christ. And so I think he is describing in 4 through 6 somebody who from every perspective has what appears to be a walk with Christ, and yet at some point in time, if they choose to or if they do, they fall away and so prove themselves to have never been in Christ Jesus, to never have been truly the possessor of fruit-bearing faith. And I think this is further emphasized in the illustration he gives in verses 7 through 8. Just like he illustrated the spiritual immaturity of the people with milk and solid food, so he illustrates this idea of apostasy in 7 and 8, for he says, "For the land that has drunk the rain that is often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those who forsake it has been cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." The people hear this illustration, they know exactly where they fit in this, right? They are the land that is drinking in the sweet and nurturing rain of the Word of God. And he says, if you drink that in and you produce fruit that is useful to the one who is cultivating you, you receive the blessing of God. Notice the order he puts things in here. He's very deliberate. You sit there, you receive the rain, and if fruit is produced, you receive the blessing from God. And I think when he's talking about the blessing of God, he's talking about the future hope and assurance of salvation that comes from God. And he's saying, if you sit there and you drink in the rain and you don't produce fruit, then you do not receive the blessing from God. And so it's the same idea that Christ had said earlier in the Gospels. You shall know a tree by its fruit. And those who produce fruit show themselves to truly be in Christ, while those who do not show themselves to be cursed, and their end is to be burned. And so the author is trying to awaken again his people to the reality that is before them. The last thing I want to say about this warning is just to comment on the impossible nature of restoration. The seriousness of this warning cannot be overstated. The author writes that those who experience all the blessings of God and yet willfully fall away, that is, willfully turn from Christ Jesus, he says it is impossible to restore them to repentance. In response to this statement, one commentator writes this. He says, "We know, of course, that nothing of this sort is ultimately impossible for the grace of God. But as a matter of human experience, the reclamation of such people is, practically speaking, impossible." And the impossibility of it, he says, the author says, is rooted in what the one who turns away from Christ is saying about Jesus. Look what he says. He says, "It's impossible to restore those who have fallen away since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." This is what apostasy says. This is what turning from Christ says. It says that the crucifixion was a right and warranted punishment for Jesus. Those who have tasted the blessings and the goodness of Christ and yet turn from him no longer see the cross as a means of salvation. They no longer see it as a blessed hope of God pouring out his wrath upon the Son so that we might be set free. But now they see the cross as a right and warranted punishment. In effect, they are saying that Jesus should have been crucified. And just like those who in the beginning held Jesus up and put him on the cross to open contempt and scorn, so they, in their willful turning from Jesus, are putting him back up, holding him up to scorn and contempt, publicly declaring that Christ deserved crucifixion. As one commentator says, apostasy concedes that Jesus should have been crucified. The seriousness of this cannot be overstated. The reality of what is at stake cannot be overstated. He is looking at his people and saying, "This is where your laziness and your sluggishness will end. This is where it will take you. It will take you to the place where you turn from the living hope, where you put Jesus up to contempt again, where you declare to the world that he should have been crucified, and you no longer see his death as your hope and your salvation." It's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. "You who would accept circumcision, you are severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace." It is a serious thing to turn from the living hope of Jesus Christ. So serious that life and death hang in the balance. Brothers and sisters, we cannot overstate the importance of this. We cannot overstate the importance of our own progressing in maturity. The gospel demands it. Christ expects it, that we would grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself upon the cross for our salvation. Let us not be lazy and sluggish with that great hope. Let us not be content to sit in the corner and sip on milk, but let us eat freely from the feast of God's word. Let us dig in and feast upon the truth of God's word. Let us learn more of what Christ has done for us. Let us press deeper into the truth of the gospel. Let us become teachers who go out into the world and proclaim the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ, calling on all those who hear to repent and believe in Jesus. For it is in Christ and Christ alone that life is found. Do not turn from Christ. Do not let your sluggishness, your laziness, and your spiritual immaturity lead you away from your living hope. Rouse yourself. Wake yourself up. Commit yourself to rigorous training in the Word of God that you might mature, that you might grow up in Christ Jesus to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. May we all together mature, growing up into the fullness and the measure and the stature of Christ. So our children will look back on a lineage and a heritage of faith and trust in Jesus, and they will be far more mature than you and I could ever hope to be. And they will breed even stronger and more mature believers after us, that the world may be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for Christ. And we come confessing, Father, that at times we are lazy, we are sluggish. Father, rouse us, awake us. Slap us in the face with the reality of the gospel, Father God, that we might pursue maturity from the youngest of us to the oldest of us. Father, that you might be glorified in our growth, and that we might be nourished by your word. Teach us to feast on the deep things. Teach us even more to love and to devour the solid food of your word. For your glory and for our good, we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.